Well, good morning to all of you. My name is Stephen. If you don't know me, I'm the Director of Local and Global Outreach here, and glad to be here with you this morning and be able to share out of God's Word with you. So let's jump into it. Well, don't worry, son. We'll be back soon. You just sit here with our luggage and enjoy your Coke. And here's a few Deutschmarks for you in case you get hungry. These, or something like them, were the last words that I heard from my parents as they exited the McDonald's in downtown Frankfurt on a quest to find us tickets to London. It was the early 90s. I was 12 years old. It was my first full day being outside of North America. And I was being left alone in a German McDonald's with a pile of suitcases. One might ask how I, as a 12-year-old, ended up being left by my parents in a German McDonald's, and my answer would be, it's kind of a long story. Suffice it to say, it included my parents and I flying on a military transport plane from San Francisco to Germany in an attempt to reach England to visit my older brother who was studying there. And while it is true that Germany is closer to England than, say, San Francisco, for example, it is also true that Germany is not actually England. And so, when we arrived in Germany and we discovered that there was simply no way that we would be able to find room on a connecting military transport flight to England, my parents took action, which meant that they left me with the luggage for a couple of hours. Well, they went and searched for a travel agent who would sell them train and ferry tickets to get us over to London, which is clearly the most logical thing that could have happened in a situation like this. Well, apparently I survived my abandonment. I came out stronger for it, I think. My parents did come back for me after 2 or 3 hours, and we did find our way to England. It didn't scar me for life, although I still have a little bit of a nervous twitch whenever I drive past the Golden Arches. I think we have all found ourselves, though, at one point or another on journeys like this, where partway through you feel compelled to just stop and ask a simple question like, how on earth did I end up here? Our passage today is about another journey that has gone off the rails. A journey that was very intentional, that was well planned, well thought out, well executed, but it still ended up in a spot that no one expected it to be. And it did so because in the midst of this very carefully planned trip, the risen Jesus came in person and messed everything up. We're talking, of course, as you've heard, about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, that hinge point in history where a violent, radicalized extremist who was hell-bent on persecuting Christians came face to face with the one that he was persecuting. And instead of disappearing or melting or, you know, exploding in a flash of lightning or going insane, he up and switched teams. Not only did he become a Christian, he became an apostle. He renamed himself Paul, and which means little or small, actually. And he went on to plant churches throughout the Mediterranean basin. He wrote brilliant, transformative letters that make up fully one-third of what we now call the New Testament. And eventually, he would give his life and be martyred for this Jesus who he met that day on the road to Damascus. So talk about a trip that didn't go as planned. The man who set out on the road to Damascus intending to imprison followers of Jesus ends up in Damascus, sitting there studying under those very Jesus followers that he had come to arrest. What happened to this guy? Well, we are in the midst of a series on the book of Acts, and we have entered into our second of three sub-series. This one is titled Different Callings, One Spirit. So for the past couple of weeks, we have been studying some different characters that we come across in Acts. So today we get to talk about Saul slash Paul and see what God is saying to us through the story of his life and especially through the story of his conversion. We'll talk about what this conversion looked like, sort of the before and the after, and then we'll dive into the why of this conversion and what that means for us. So let me start off by saying that I find conversion stories or testimonies to be sort of interesting, sometimes maybe even a little funny. Many of them follow an expected formula that goes something like this. Before I met Jesus, I was a terrible person. I lied, I cheated, I stole, I smoked, I drank, I listened to rap music, I cheered for the New England Patriots, I clubbed baby seals whenever I had a chance. But when I came to meet Jesus, everything changed. Now I help old ladies across the street. I have started a ministry for homeless kittens. I only eat certified organic foods. I cheer for the Seahawks. And believe it or not, some of my best friends are actually baby seals. So you could say I've come a long way. I realize that it is a little exaggerated, but that's basically the model, isn't it? And there is a lot of truth and goodness in stories like that. People do experience transformation when they come to know Jesus, and that's a good thing. Otherwise, what else are we doing here? But I wonder sometimes at this fixation on how different we are supposed to be after we meet Jesus. I wonder if that sometimes misses some of the point of conversion, of following Jesus. I wonder if sometimes we need to look at the ways that people don't change when they come to know Jesus. I mean, certainly Paul gives us this idea of kind of radical transformation taking place in any number of his writings. He uses terms like new creation to talk about our life after meeting Christ. He says that we have been crucified with Christ. Our old self is dead. The old is gone, the new has come. He says things like, you know, all that stuff from my past life that I counted to my credit, I count it all as loss or as rubbish now so that I can know Christ, like we sang about. But I don't think it's quite so simple or so black and white as we might make it out to be. Because there are different ways of becoming a new person or a new creation, right? One way would be to have someone just sort of break down your character, to shatter you into a million pieces and then reform you into whatever image they chose. In computer terms, it would be like formatting the hard drive, wiping it clean, and installing a new operating system. This is what cults do. They erase your identity and they fill the void with their vision of what you should be, which is legitimately scary stuff. Is that the way of Jesus? Let's look at a few key points from Paul's life and see. I'm going to suggest that we see a lot more continuity between his former life and his new life in Christ than we might otherwise expect. So, for example, we know that Saul had a stellar education. He was raised in Tarsus, a cosmopolitan city in modern-day Turkey. He studied under the famous rabbi Gamaliel, and he knew his scriptures forward and backward. As an educated resident of an important city, he was fluent in Greek, not just in the language, but in the culture, in the thought forms, in the rhetoric, and their ways of arguing a point. We also know that he was very zealous, that he had a passion for God that was unparalleled by many of his peers. So Paul could think, he could communicate, he knew his Bible, and he was radically committed to God. When God got a hold of his life, did he erase that part of his upbringing and personality? Did Paul suddenly become some sort of a reprogrammed robot? No, of course not. Paul's letters show these characteristics from his former life. He has an ability to effectively argue a point in a way that would connect with a Greek-speaking audience as well as people steeped in the Jewish scriptures. He has a zeal for God's purposes that is breathtaking. So God didn't wipe Paul's mind and personality clean and start over with a blank slate. He redeemed what was already there. To me, that suggests that God is not going to waste those experiences, that cultural background, that education, that zeal. He's going to use it for his kingdom, for his glory. Okay, so education, knowledge of the scriptures, a zealous personality, all of those are sort of objectively good or at least neutral things, we might say. What about other factors in Paul's life? What about the bad stuff, like negative, traumatic past experiences, or what about sin? I mean, isn't it a part of God's plan for those negative things in our past to just sort of disappear and be forgotten? Again, I'm not sure it's quite so simple. Paul certainly doesn't forget his past. On the contrary, he makes reference to it quite a bit in his letters, like in 1 Corinthians, where he claims that he is the least of the apostles, not even deserving to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. Or Philippians, where he mentions his pedigree as a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, blameless under the law, and yet how he counts all these things rubbish so that he can gain Christ. A recognition of where he has come from, of all that Jesus has saved him out of, gives Paul a genuine humility that he carries with him into all his relationships and his ministry moving forward. As a great apostle to the Gentiles, the planter of churches, the champion of the faith, Paul could have easily turned into a monster, into a power-hungry, domineering, holier-than-thou demon whose primary concern would have been his own glory and reputation. But Paul's connection to his past, a recognition of his sin and pride, as well as a deep gratitude for the salvation that he'd experienced in Jesus, steers him away from that ledge. That voice that he hears on the road to Damascus, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," echoes down through the rest of Paul's life, but instead of condemning or destroying him, it turns him into someone who can't stop talking about the incredible grace of God. So a good example of this is Paul's letter to the Galatians. The letter, you'll recall, is written to a church that is slipping into legalism, that's requiring people to follow Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be a part of their church. And Paul, I think, sees a mirror of his former life in this young church. So what does he say to them? Well, honestly, he starts off kind of harsh. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," he says. And then he says, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." So, ouch. But then he tells them his personal story. It's like an older Christian who's led a rough life pulls up a chair next to a kid who is headed in the wrong direction. And he says, "Look, I've been where you're headed, and there is nothing good down that road. Why don't you listen to my story for a minute?" And so by chapter 4, he's referring to this wayward bunch of legalists as "my dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Do you see how perfectly suited Paul is to be ministering to the Galatian church here? Because of his past experiences, because of his identity, because of his past brokenness. It's an endlessly fascinating thing to me that God often uses our areas of weakness and woundedness and brokenness to become the foundation for some of the most powerful ministry that he wants to do through us. One of the best books I've read on this topic is the tiny volume by Henry Nouwen called The Wounded Healer. The basic message of this book is summed up by Nouwen like this. He says, "The main question is not how can we hide our wounds so that we don't have to be embarrassed, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others?" I'll say that again. The main question is not how can we hide our wounds so that we don't have to be embarrassed, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? And then he says, "When our wounds cease to be a source of shame and become a source of healing, we have become wounded healers." So Saul, in his former life, he'd done a great deal of harm to God's people, and it's clear that this was a source of pain for him later in life. And while he doesn't, you know, live and wallow in the guilt and the shame of it anymore, he also hasn't forgotten it. He doesn't walk away from the pain or say that it doesn't matter because now he knows Jesus. You know, he allows Jesus to redeem that part of his life, to transform it into something beautiful. He allows Jesus to take that pain, to take that sin, and to say, "You know what? This is mine now. Let me carry it. Let me turn this poison into medicine. Let me turn this hurt into healing." So Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and in that encounter, he became a new creation. But he wasn't a new creation in the sense of like, "Wait, who is this guy? I've never met him before." His recreation, like all of ours, is a mirror and a foretaste of what God is doing with all of creation. Not obliterating it, not tossing it out in the trash and starting over, but instead taking what is already there, working with it as it is, and shaping it into what it was always meant to be. And so how does this happen? In the case of Saul's conversion, I think a critical moment comes at that point where Saul is laying there face down on the ground, probably the lowest point in his life. Because it's then that he asks that simple but super crucial question, "Who are you, Lord?" So let's be clear. Saul, as a well-educated Jew steeped in his scriptures, he knows that when a blinding light from heaven surrounds you and starts speaking to you, calling you by name, the question of who's talking to me isn't really up for debate. This is clearly Yahweh, or at the very least, one of his messengers. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one true God before whom all must bow. This is the one whose team Saul had fancied himself to be a member of. So Saul is encountering the divine presence. He must have known that before he even opened his mouth. So his question, "Who are you, Lord?" seems to be less a matter of, you know, identify yourself, strange voice, and more so a question of, wait, what is the character of this God that I thought I knew so well? The answer he gets is deeply, surprisingly personal. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." There's so much here worth unpacking, but we have such little time, so I'll just point out two things. First, in answer to his question, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul gets a personal name. Not a title, not a philosophical category, not a function. He gets the name of a human person who was born and lived and died. So the implication for Saul and for all of us is that if you want to get to know God, you need to get to know a person. And you can do that to a degree through studying scripture, through listening to sermons and such, but at some point you just have to get to know Jesus on a personal level. Saul knew his scriptures. He'd listened to plenty of sermons. He'd heard stories about Jesus, to be sure, but he didn't know him. He didn't recognize him when he showed up. He hadn't met him. So how do we get to know this person, Jesus? How do we meet him? Well, in various ways, as we've just mentioned, but one really important way is contained right there in this response that Saul hears in his question. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So wait a sec. Saul isn't persecuting Jesus, is he? Saul never met Jesus. Who's Saul persecuting then? Saul's persecuting the people of Jesus, and by doing that, he's persecuting Jesus himself. Which means, if you want to get to know Jesus, look at his people. Look at the church, the body of Christ. Get to know them. Share your life with them. Serve with, pray with, cook with, eat with, mourn with this wildly imperfect group of people who call Jesus Lord. And in doing so, you'll start to know Jesus. That's a bit of a scary proposition for us as Jesus followers. You mean that people are going to get to know Jesus through us and our shared life together? The way that we treat each other and support each other and disagree with each other and worship with each other? That's kind of terrifying. But it's true, isn't it? It's true for me, at least. See, my trip with my family that got derailed in Germany wasn't the only journey that I've had where I've ended up in a much different place than I expected. In 1997, I showed up in Bellingham as a college freshman at Western. I was a good kid who'd grown up going to church, but I wouldn't say that I knew Jesus. I had some ideas about him, for sure, but my purpose in journeying to Western was not to get to know Jesus, not by a long shot. I was going to college to, you know, enjoy college and all that that entailed. And I was going to get a degree and then set about, you know, becoming a famous author. So that part was a little fuzzy how that was going to happen. But essentially, I wanted to have a good time at college and to get a degree and then to get a job that would be reasonably well-paying. On my first day at Western, I didn't see a bright light or hear a voice out of heaven calling to me, but I met someone. Really, the first person I connected with in my first few minutes as a student at Western. His name was Charles, and he was a follower of Jesus. He helped me move into my dorm. He invited me to a Bible study. And in the following weeks and months, I got enfolded into the community of Campus Christian Fellowship at Western, as many of you have, I know. I got to know Jesus. Yes, through Bible studies, through corporate worship times, through prayer meetings, all of those things, of course, but also through shared meals and games of ultimate frisbee and road trips. And several years later, when I ended up here at Bellingham Covenant, I continued getting to know Jesus. And I saw him at work, not just in my peers, but in people of all ages and walks of life. And getting to know you all, I've gotten to know Jesus. And no, in case you're wondering, you are not perfect. Thank God, too, because I would be really out of place here. But God, by his grace, has given me the ability to glimpse Jesus in and through you all. And let me tell you, he is beautiful. He is life and joy and truth itself. So this question of Saul's, where are you, Lord, has been answered for me in a major way by all of you, by your lives, your friendship, your generosity of spirit. And like Saul, I have been transformed. I didn't stop being me when I got to know Jesus. But nonetheless, I am a new creation, shaped by the work of Jesus' spirit and by the witness of his body, which is all of you. So my invitation to you today is twofold. First, if you are a follower of Jesus, just to celebrate the fact that you are a renewed creation in him. There might be a lot of pain and brokenness in your past, but God will use that one way or another for his glory. You've been brought from darkness into light, from life to death, from slavery to freedom, so rejoice in that. And second, if you don't know Jesus, but you want to get to know him better, to begin to know him not as a concept or a historical figure, but to know him personally, then get connected to his body, to a group of his followers. You won't find perfection, not by a long shot, but over time, if you are part of a community that's marked by grace and love and by his spirit, you'll start to see the face of Jesus himself reflected there. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you offer us that opportunity to see you face to face in the way that Saul did, and that it's a vision that doesn't destroy us, but that remakes us and reforms us, that shapes our lives, our experiences, even our weaknesses and our brokenness, that shapes all of that into what you would have it to be. I pray for all of us today that you would help us to embrace that work that you are doing in our lives wherever we're at, Lord God, and to begin to see your face in one another. And we pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.